first section kind of on your own. It's sort of informative. But I think that it's important to know how to handle a certain portion or book of Scripture. For instance, if you know who a certain book is written to, it can completely change how you view the book, if you know what they're going through, some of their background, what it's like. For the book of Proverbs, it's not as much a historical context that we have to look at to understand it, as it is sort of a literary context that we have to look at to understand it. Now, if you're a big history fan and you like doing that at the beginning, this is not necessarily your night. If you're a big English fan for the teachers on this side of the room or the teachers throughout the room, if you're a big English fan, maybe this is sort of your setting. We're not going to give an English lesson tonight or a language grammar lesson tonight, but we are going to look at how we can interpret the Proverbs properly, because there's a lot of Proverbs that are mishandled at times. If you've read through the book of Proverbs, I know people that read a chapter of Proverbs every day all year long. There's 31 chapters, so most months it fills up the month. You just read one a day that kind of coincides with the date, depending on the length of the month, and they just read one a day. Well, what you can end up doing sometimes if you're not careful, though, because some of them are sort of pithy little statements that are just sort of made one right after the next and they switch topics, is you can take a phrase or a statement, and if it's out of context or if it's not really applied to the background culturally of what they were going through in that day, you can end up in trouble, and you can end up in trouble quickly, and you're going to see why that is in a moment. So not to discourage us from reading and studying the book of Proverbs, but to encourage us that it can be handled properly. I want you to notice some things as we get started, and then we're going to read Proverbs 16 in just a moment. Look at you would there in your notes. It says the book of Proverbs is a little different from the other wisdom books. Remember, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes last year. It all runs together. Sometime last year, 2021, we studied through the book of Ecclesiastes. And they offer sort of more abstract wisdom, like in transcendent topics, meaning things outside of the normal human life experience, contemplating life itself, the broader themes, the ideas, and just sort of how life works. Proverbs is sort of the opposite. The other wisdom books are more philosophical, I guess you would say, in nature, if you wanted to use a modern term for it, in the sense that they kind of look at the whole of life and how to approach it in general. Proverbs gets very specific, and here's the word, it gets very practical. Some of us, we're logical, practical people, and this deals with practical wisdom and how to handle everyday issues and experiences of life. But it can be challenging at times to develop the right view and understanding of the Proverbs in its teaching. And so let's take a note of a few things as you walk your way through. How should we look at the book of Proverbs, or when we're reading an individual proverb, maybe a verse or a section of verses in Proverbs? Well, number one, obviously, fully rely on God to interpret each proverb. Now, I put that there. Of course, we should want to do that. But I think there are times where we sort of belittle the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives in understanding the Bible. We do one or the other sometimes. We kind of err on one side or the other. We say, I really need the Holy Spirit to understand this, but then we're not willing to study and really work to try to understand it. And then we end up kind of off because we're not willing to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen, study, reaching through the portions of Scripture that we need to. Or we get scholastic with it. We're like, I'm going to break down this part and that part and really try to understand it. And we can go whole days sometimes or portions of our study of the Word of God and never actually go to God and ask Him for understanding in it. And I think that it's a good example. The writer of most of the book of Proverbs is Solomon himself. Why is he writing this book on wisdom? Because there came a point in Solomon's life where God came to Solomon and said, what would you have me give you? And he says, I want you to give me wisdom. And so God gave him wisdom. In reliance, he gained that wisdom, gave it to us. And so we rely on the Lord. Of course, Proverbs 3:5, not on your own understanding. And then we also can study the historical, cultural context of each proverb. For instance, here's some examples. You're going to see dogs referenced a few times in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you're picturing your cute, and I would say pathetic, little Frenchie dog, you know, whatever it may be. I don't know anyone that has a Frenchie, but if you do, I'm sorry. It's not referring to the little dog that you keep in your house that runs back and forth to the screen door and alerts you when neighbors are walking down the street or lays on your lap. That's not what it's referring to. In their day, when Solomon's writing this, dogs are scavengers. No one keeps them as pets. They didn't really have pets. The luxurious people in that type of lifestyle would, but unless an animal could contribute, it didn't belong in the household, right? And so when he talks about dogs, and you read a verse about a dog, and you're picturing your small little corgi, that's not what Solomon's picturing. So just knowing that can kind of help us to understand it. There's things where he talks about scales and weights, and that often refers to commerce. That's sort of how they would make payment, or they would make a deal, or sell you something, was by its weight being weighted out, and so then you see he refers to roofs sometimes in the book of Proverbs, and they were flat and often used for a variety of comforts if it was nice enough, or they would sometimes do work on it. There were certain types of trades that would happen on a roof, and then there's other times where they would go up there for the breeze in the evening or in the afternoon when the house had been baking hot in the sun all day long. So when you read in Proverbs and it's talking about doing something on the roof, and you're picturing like your nice 3D shingled roof that's blazing at 1,000 degrees on a Richmond summer day, that's not what Proverbs is picturing. So just knowing some of the little bits of background is often very helpful. And to ignore these things can lead you to some misunderstanding. Notice, examine the literary context within the section of Proverbs. For instance, chapter 1 through 9 of Proverbs are sort of discourse Proverbs. The whole chapter sort of contains a thought on a subject. But then you get to chapter 10 through about chapter 29. Those are more like phrasing Proverbs. Like, they're just individually given. They're not written as long discourses. It's just one sort of piece of advice after the next. And then the last two chapters are a combination of the two. And he works through the Hebrew alphabet sort of in a poem form. And just knowing some of that can help our understanding. Knowing where it fits within the book or where it fits within the Bible. For instance, what portions of the Bible were finished by the time that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs? The truth is, what they were relying on is Scripture. When he talks about Scripture, what he was talking about is the Bible, and what he probably built most of this book about wisdom on, what Solomon had at that point was the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, the law, the first five books of the Bible. So to know that, and know that he's building his wisdom on God's Word and God's law is helpful. To know that's what he's going to be most relating to, considering and thinking about how each proverb incorporates other parts of God's revelation is also helpful too. To just pick it up and just read, I just grab one. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there's a burning fire. Now, if you just say, I'm going to just read a verse before I go to work today, and you pick it up and you read that, and you're like, you're on your way to work, I'm not sure how that really soothes your soul. I mean, it may really prep you for the drive, I'm not really sure. But to take it within the context, and then all of the revelation. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, it tells us to learn from ants. It uses examples of badgers, locusts, and lizards. It tells us to learn lessons from all of these things. He's saying, look at nature, creation. And he kind of links and combines. He says there's wisdom directly, specially from God in His Word, but then there's also things that God teaches us through His Spirit, through what He has created. Notice the last couple. Analyze the literary structure. Now, we could really geek and nerd out on this section, but for instance, most of this book are written in parallel lines, meaning it states one thing and then it states it in a different way. For instance, here's some different ones, and you have some examples. We won't, for time's sake, look at all of these tonight, but we will the first one, because you're already there in that chapter. For instance, chapter 16, verse number 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's a synonymous parallelism, meaning it says the same idea two times and just uses kind of different words for it. Then there's other times where it's antithetic, where he contrasts. He says kind of the opposite thing to drive home one point or idea, but he says opposite statements to do that. There's emblematic, meaning he kind of tells it figuratively, and then he also tells it literally. He uses a figurative passage, like kind of like we're studying Matthew. And this is why I think studying these two together is a good help to us, because Matthew, Jesus is going to be teaching. We're in the Sermon on the Mount right now. Jesus has used the same sort of figurative speech. He says, you are salt of the earth. You are light of the world. And then there's application as to how. So he gives us kind of the figurative language. You're salt, you're light. But then he would literally tell us, because you're supposed to change the world and be visible to it. And so Proverbs teaches in that way as well. Then there's synthetic, which is just advancing kind of one thought right after the next. And here's three important things, and then we'll read Proverbs 16 and be done with our sort of introduction to the book. But notice, here's some kind of warnings, and I think it's important. Don't treat a proverb as an exhaustive teaching on a subject. The fine print is left to the rest of Scripture. Okay, like you open. We've been working on the Mission House the last couple days, kind of trying to finish that for some missionaries to use and stay in it. And there's just still a little bit of work here and there to be done. We're kind of trying to wrap that up. And there's some things that we've kind of taken out. And have you ever noticed? Have you ever wondered why they give you like two instruction manuals? I don't know if that's a cultural thing that changed. I don't know if when you got an oven back in the 1980s, if they gave you just one instruction manual because they assumed you read it all. But now they give you like three. And there's like the first instruction manual is like, it's like a picture. There's like almost no words on it. It's like plug in wall, switch on. You know, like it's just a picture of it. Then there's like the fast startup instruction that includes like small phrases, like one sentence that says plug in your oven. And then there's like the full extended manual with all the words in it that basically says like, plug this in, but before you plug it in, and it gives you the 5,000 warnings of the ways that you could blow up if you plug it in the wrong way. So what Proverbs does is it gives us sort of the picture and the one-sentence instruction manual, and it leaves the details to the rest of Scripture. And that's important to know as you study Proverbs. Because if you sit down to read the book of Proverbs and build your system of theology out of it, if you're looking for God's covenantal grace toward humankind and how the Messiah and the line of Jesus is going to come, and you're trying to build your theology of God from the book of Proverbs, it's not going to happen. That's not to discount the book of Proverbs. It's just different than the rest. So it's not meant to. One writer said Proverbs means they are sayings, not dissertations. And that's important to remember. And along with that, don't assume that a proverb guarantees a pattern or result, because Proverbs also talks about life as it is and not always like as it should be in a perfect world. And there's some examples you can look up later and read that. But for instance, you can go to Proverbs and you can read about parenting. It says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, obviously, that is not absolute, hardline, unequivocal, unwavering truth in the sense that a parent can really labor and put into their child throughout all of their life, and it is guaranteed that that child will never walk away from God or will never have a struggle in their spiritual life. He's giving us a pattern. He's saying, this is a principle, that if you guide your child the way that God intends you to guide them, then chances are, good chances, that God's going to use that guidance to then keep that child on a path that directs them toward the Lord. However, it's not saying that is the absolute every case is that way. That's just not the way that Proverbs talks and teaches. It doesn't do it to be confusing, but it does it because of the style. So with that in mind, I want you to look at Proverbs 16 this evening. We blazed through that, and now we are all scholars on the book of Proverbs as we enter into it. And tonight, we're just going to look at one idea that is all over the entire book of Proverbs. Because we could sit down, you could flip through, maybe your Bible has little titles at the top of each chapter. The folly of wickedness, wisdom's invitation, a wise versus a foolish son. And then the Lord considers the heart, the fear of the Lord leads to life. There's all these different topics. Now you could go through and study these. You could study about parenting. You could study about money. You could study about laziness and work. You could study about wisdom, wise decisions.
One of the topics we're going to address is it talks about friendships and how to handle friendships in life and influence others, but not be foolishly influenced yourself. So we're going to deal with all those things, but tonight's topic for the next few minutes, next 15 minutes or so, 20 minutes, what we're going to look at is woven into all of those, and here's what it is. It's God's providence, God's absolute control and care over all things. So let's look there, Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 1. Excuse me. It says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All of the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighed the spirits, or the motivations, the inner feelings toward that. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with the right with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Father, help us now as we read your word these next few minutes as we look to it. Guide us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at just this one thought, this one topic tonight from Proverbs 16. But I think that as we study the book of Proverbs, you're going to see how woven it is all throughout the scripture. And you're going to see that quickly that the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a good reason why people think it's the same writer. There's a really good reason why people think Solomon wrote both of them, because the principles are often the same. Remember in Ecclesiastes, he said, you know, you can plant, you can water, you can put all the work into your vineyard and your orchard, and then it just doesn't rain, and your hard work doesn't pay off. He says, hard work is good. It's what you should do, and it produces great things. But then sometimes it doesn't. Like he just always is sort of weighing both of those. He says, here's what you can do, and if you do this, this is how it's going to work out, unless God decides it's going to work out a different way, and then it's going to work out that way. Now, he's not a determinist, which means, in a sense, determinism is sort of the idea that we have no influence on anything in this world, that ultimately God just decides and whether we realize it or not, he's sort of robotically determining all of our actions. There's an even deeper belief that's called fatalism, meaning everything, period, is already predetermined, like that we're literally like watching, I almost said a DVD, we don't do that anymore, but like watching a movie. It's just, it was filmed this way, and this is how it's going to be presented. When you hit play, this is what's going to happen. And there are people that believe that the world is playing out that way, that sort of like, God created it all, formed it, hit a play button, and we're just happening that we don't have influence. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach us that regardless of our plans and our directions and our efforts in life, there is still an element to which God uses and controls all things for his purpose and for his pleasure. Notice in just this chapter what teaches us about the providence of God. Verse number one, we summarize each of them. Verse number one, man plans things, he makes preparations, he speaks with his tongue and says this is what's going to happen, but then God is the one that decides whether or not it does. Man assesses his actions, verse 2, he says man has decided in his heart whether he's clean or not, but he says that's not up to you, that's God's final say. He judges the motivations of your heart. Verse 4, everything is for God's purpose, even the wicked things of the world are used for God's plan. Verse number 5, regardless of man's efforts, he says, though hand join in hand, your sin's going to be punished. You could get the whole world to back you in front of God and say, you shouldn't punish this guy. But if you have sinned and stand unredeemed before God, sin will be punished. Then notice the main verse from our text, verse number 9. A man's heart deviseth his way or plans out his way, but the Lord directs his step. The Lord is what actually puts it to action. We have a couple definitions there in your notes. Louis Burkhoff put providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. God is the creator. Here's from New City Catechism. God is a creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power and perfection, in his goodness, his glory, in his wisdom, his justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Now, you may argue that. And sometimes I think our sense is that, well, if something bad happens in the world, that's sort of where God has turned his eye and sort of allowed things to go wrong. And that is a way of phrasing it. You may say, well, it's just semantics. But God's word teaches that he is absolutely in control at all times and all things. Now, he does not relinquish, or he does not remove man's, number one, their freedom of spirit, and he does not remove their responsibility. God always teaches that man has freedom in their choice in which God gives, and God always teaches that man has responsibility, or else whose fault is it that you have sinned? It's somebody else's. It's his, because he just determined that you were going to do that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach, notice what God's Word teaches. We're not going to turn to each of these passages tonight. They're there so that you can hopefully go through and study throughout this week as you look at it. But let's look at what, just a list of some of the things that God's Word teaches he is over. Daniel chapter 4, we studied a few months ago where Nebuchadnezzar teaches or says, he confesses that God is over all things in this entire unit, the whole universe at large. Everything is under God's control. So kind of starting broad, the world, the universe, right? Think of something outside of that. Like, go ahead and try to form a word outside of the known universe and time. Like if we were to say, take Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time, God created the heaven, meaning the universe and the things that are not on the earth, and the earth, all right? Name something. Say a sentence that doesn't describe something that is in time, in space, in the universe, and on earth. And you can say your spirit, those kind of things, but still, that's all within the known universe to us. Describe something out and apart from those. You can't. But God, it says in the beginning, God created all of those things. An action of God marked the beginning of time. So God is separate from time. He's also separate from his creation in heaven and earth. He is the one that made those things. So he's over all of those things. He's over the whole physical world. You have that in Psalm 135. He's over the affairs of nations. He's over the time, the place, the nature of our birth and our lot in life. He's over all of our successes and all of our failures. He's over all of our accidents. That one's there in Proverbs 16. Look at verse 33. Notice this. It says, the lot, last verse of the chapter you're in there in your Bible, says, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, that means like kind of like, modern way, say, so like they roll a dice, you know, they draw straws, they flip a coin. He says, the lot is cast into the lap. He said, we're going to flip this coin, we're going to roll the dice, and it's totally random. But notice it says, but the whole disposing, what happens when that happens, is of the Lord. He's over even our accidents, the incidents, the insignificant moments of life that we think are at random. He's over all of those. He's over the protection of his people. He's over the provision of his people and their needs. And he's over the exposing and the punishing of sin. He is over all things. And you can go through and read those passages. Hopefully you will. Kind of a little, it'd be about a 5-minute Bible study if you just went through and read each of those. And it'd be a good reminder that God is over all. He's over the universe, start broad. He's over the physical world, but he's also over the spiritual world. The Bible teaches you're not going to sin that God doesn't know it. You're not going to think something that God doesn't comprehend it. You're not going to do something that God doesn't see. You're not going to hide something that God can't make public. There's not somebody in this earth that's going to commit some crime or some sin against others to hurt people that they're going to get away with it. That, oh, God's sitting here, oh, I let that one slip by. How in the world did he get out of it? That never, ever, ever happens with our God. And that is, here's something important to note about this. You have it there, the idea of God's providence. It's radical in comparison to what the thoughts of most of the world think today. Like most of the world thinks as long as they have you and I convinced that their life is okay and they're not that bad, that somehow that's all that's going to matter when they stand before the Lord. But the Lord knows that even the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He is over and over all of those things. He knows those things. Not only does he know the thoughts and intents of our heart, but he uses even our actions for his design. And as hard and as difficult as it is, one person phrased it this way. They call them the bright providences of God and the dark providences of God. Now don't let that fool you or misconstrue. It's not saying good and evil actions of God. It's saying that there are good things in our estimation that we can see it and just very visibly, that's a good thing. Like, you go home today and somebody's left a car with a title and more value than that, a 5-gallon container of gasoline right beside it. Tonight when you go home, that is an obvious, bright providence of God. That's a good thing that has visibly, immediately good happened in your life. But then there are what we would call dark providence of God in the sense that, not dark in that it's sinful, but dark in that it is veiled to us in that moment. Does that make sense to you? Like, in the sense that it doesn't mean that it's an evil action, a bad action of God, but it means that in that moment, the purpose of it is not understood. Like, you go home tonight. I shouldn't even say that. I'll say, I go home tonight, and my house is burned down to the ground. Well, obviously, that's not a very immediate, wow, this. I'm not going to be like, thank the Lord, you know. This is so great. You know, now I don't have to pay it off. Or, you know, whatever. Well, I still would have to pay it off or whatever it may be. That's a darker moment of life because it's veiled. I don't understand how God's going to use that for his good will, his good control. But there are those moments in life. But the world doesn't see God that way. In fact, you would say, I'd say at the turn of the 19th century, deism was the big thought. This kind of pictured the world as God created it all, wound it like a clock, and then set it loose and was like, go. And then he stepped back and took his hands off. That was the big thought for about a couple hundred years. Now, there's this form of pantheism that has sort of crept into society and culture, which is this, that God is not separate from his creation, but that God is actually sort of intertwined with his creation. He's actually made up of his creation. Have you ever heard anybody say that? He's that, like, God is sort of everything and everywhere and everyone. Like, we all sort of contribute to the thing that is God. Well, that makes God not the creator and not in control and not the God that the Bible teaches about. God is over all things. Now, let's bring it in deep into our lives and apply it as we close. With God's providence in mind, the book of Proverbs and, of course, the Bible teach us this, and let's apply it. How does God's providence matter in your life? The fact that God is absolutely, fully in control of every aspect of everything that has ever happened in your life, that God's, no matter how bad it is or it gets, that God has purpose in whatever it is that is in your life should lead you to these other things, but specifically we'll focus on these three things tonight. That prosperity should not be the cause of pride. Like, when life goes well, it's not just because of you. Like you got 3 cars and a 5,000 square foot home, a 401k, and, you know, whatever it may be, and you're going to retire sitting pretty. That is not a reason for pride. The book of Proverbs is going to teach us that over and over and over. Because in a moment, you could make a decision that you don't realize is foolish and lose it all. Or, in a moment, God's providential action, some, you know, insurance calls it I don't know if they call it anymore, an act of God, basically, that destroys it all for you. You lose everything. So when we have successes and life goes well, it's not to be a sense of pride or a source of pride in our lives. And when my life is better than someone else's, get this, it does not mean that I've been wise and they've been fool. Now, there may be some wisdom that God has used to bring me to a place. There may be some foolishness that God has used to bring somebody to a different place. But the Bible does not teach that should be any source of pride. It's saying you should be thankful and grateful in your heart that the God of all things has chosen to bless you in an immediate and physical way. So it teaches that. It teaches us to be humble rather than proud. But here's the second thing. And also, it doesn't just teach us that success should not lead us to pride. It teaches us this, that uncertainty should not lead us to panic. Because if I'm going to sit in the comfort of my home that's air conditioned. Thank the Lord, when it's 90,000 degrees in Richmond and 400% humidity these next few weeks. It hadn't been that bad, I shouldn't complain. I've lived here my whole life. I don't know why I get surprised every summer that it's hot. I think it's just one of those things. You just talk about it. You're supposed to. But I'm sitting in my air-conditioned home, and everything's fine. Yeah, okay, I'm not going to let that lead me to pride. But when I get cancer, or I have an issue in my life, my car engine dies, my family member gets sick, the person that I wanted to get elected doesn't, the law that I want to pass doesn't, somebody commits an atrocious crime downtown that I can't even understand, somebody in different places around the country murders others and war is declared on other people, here's also what Proverbs teaches. That's not time to panic, because God's in control of those things as well. And it's easy to sit in my chair in my air-conditioned house when everything is fine and say, bless the Lord, I'm not going to be proud, I'm going to be humble, God is working and in control of all things. Sometimes it's more difficult when life falls apart to say, I'm not going to panic, because God's in control of all things. When life takes a detour, and I'm not where I thought I was going to be, when my five-year plan looks like it is going to take 50 years to get there, and I don't have 50 years left to get there, all of a sudden, panic sets in my heart because it's uncertain. The Bible teaches that our God's in control. It also teaches that God's control should not be a cause of apathy in our lives. Well, God's going to take care of it all, so I'm just going to sit back and watch it happen. The people throughout Scripture that really got a hold of God's providence were never moved to sit still. Have you ever noticed that? Like Paul gets saved. Saul turned into Paul, gets saved, radically changed. And the man never stops the rest of his life. He learns about the true God of the universe and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, not by works of righteousness, which he has done, he says. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should... I mean, Paul is the one that wrote those things. Not of works, lest anybody should boast. But the man worked for the Lord because he saw the greatness and goodness of God in his life. So when you see the providence of God, it should lead us away from pride, away from panic, and away from apathy. And it should lead us to be humble because God is in control. To trust and not panic because God is in control. And to work and serve Him and not sit back disgruntled because the world's in a mess and sin is ruining everyone. So I'm going to sit in my living room and watch Fox News so I can compile a list of how bad everything is. No. It says I'm going to get up and serve the Lord because He's in control of even all of those things that everybody's talking and arguing about. That's the God that we serve. Not pride, but humility. Not panic, but trust. Not apathy, but service. Think about all the people. As we close, let's think about all the... not all the people. We'd be here a while if we think about all the people in the Bible. Here's some examples. The next time somebody does something that just sets you off, and that's hard, or that you just don't understand. How could this happen? When you see Jacob choose one son to favor over another, and you just don't get, how in the world can a man do that? But then we see Joseph save his entire family, sold into slavery by his brothers. How could they choose to do it? How could God let them do that? But then he forgives and God uses him to save him. When a young maid is taken away from her parents, young girl, taken away from her parents, and their lives are crushed. Yet she's going to have the courage to look at Naaman and say, you need to go trust my God. And his life's going to be radically changed forever. Something that was horrific, God used within his control, though they couldn't see it at the time. You think about Lazarus as he's sitting, he can't sleep one night. He happens to say, I'm going to just read a book. We got those people that serve us now, the Israelites. They have some books. I'm going to read about their history. I'm going to pick up this big, thrilling, exciting book, The Chronicles. I'm going to read it. And then as he's reading it, just so happens that within days, Esther comes and says, I need, and the Lord works all of that out for his control. Just so happens that a Samaritan woman goes to the well in the middle of the day, probably because she's ashamed of the life that has happened and been carried out, her own choices, her own decisions. And she goes to a well in the middle of the day to avoid humiliation before others. And Jesus comes along and says, could I have a drink of water? And her life has changed forever. God controls all things. And whether you can see them in the bright moments of providence or the dark moments of providence. And it's hard to trust. I'll lead into prayer time with this. We're trying to trust the Lord even as a family. Last Wednesday night, you may have noticed, I was a little disheveled. We didn't say a whole lot about it during service because we just didn't know what was going on. Last Wednesday, my wife's family comes in to see us. And Joy's mom goes on a walk with my kids Wednesday afternoon and starts having discomfort, doesn't feel well. Wednesday afternoon, they take her to the ER and everything comes out right, everything's fine. And doctor says, well, but you've had some issue in the past. I think you probably need to go home. Healthy lady, walks miles a day, eats healthy, everything. I think you're okay, but you have some issue. I think you need to go back to Michigan, see your doctor. So they start driving back to Michigan. They don't find an issue here. They get about to Youngstown, Ohio, a little more than halfway there, and all of a sudden she has the symptoms and problems again, goes to an ER there. Tests come back fine. And then she says, well, we're going to keep you for the day. We're going to do a heart cath tomorrow because we think something's off. We're not sure what it is. And they go in and they find blockages. Now she's stuck in between home. And Joy and I, we talked that night. We said, I wish they could have just found that here. So then their family, they could stay with us. Or I wish they'd have gotten home so they could deal with it. She's scheduled to have open heart surgery tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock in the morning. Joy, Tricia went there this morning. Me and the kids are going to go tomorrow. And kind of stuck in between. And all week long, I've been thinking, why Youngstown, Ohio? Why does this have to happen anyway? Because last week, we didn't know any of this was going on. Why Youngstown, Ohio? And here, I'm be honest, it's a dark providence of God, because right now, I have no idea. And we're praying that the Lord works and that everything goes successful tomorrow. And it's a nerve-wracking thing. But you know what we have to do? Not panic. But it's hard, isn't it? I don't know what you're going through in life right now, what curveball life has brought. That's a weird way to phrase it, isn't it? If you're a Christian, what the Lord has brought into your life. Because the truth is, you can say life brought something, but the truth is the Lord brought something. And so you don't panic. We're not prideful, and we're not apathetic. Lord, help us tonight as we worship and serve you. We praise you that we can trust you. We can praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice we're going to just spend 2 or 3 minutes in prayer together.